And open to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. There we go. I want to get a little closer to you guys. Genesis chapter 32. I am really excited about the week that we have planned and scheduled together. I feel a great sense of gratitude to you for inviting me, sight unseen, to come and be with you and share with you in the things of God. I'm really excited because the things that we're going to talk about this week, I really believe will benefit and help you. And I want to do that not because I feel like I have some great insight, but because the Word of God is living and powerful. And it will bless us if we study it and come near to God through His Word. So I feel that these things will be a blessing to you. And especially, I've chosen a topic this morning that I know is difficult. And I know has a lot of emotional attachment associated with it. I say that going in. I want you to know that. And yet, I in a sense, am fearless in describing to you what the Bible teaches. And I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But I want to begin by reading this little story in Genesis 32 and verse 6 to kind of introduce what we're going to talk about this morning. Genesis 32 and verse 6 says, "The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, 'If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape.'" The last time Jacob and Esau had talked, Jacob had run for his life. He had finagled the birthright away from Esau, and then he had stolen the blessing and lied about it. And Esau said, "I'm going to kill you." And so Jacob ran, and that had been 15 years ago. So for 15 years, across all these miles, this blood feud had persisted. And now it's time for Jacob to come back. And the first thing he sees is Esau coming out to meet him. What is he thinking? He's terrified. He prays to God all night. He splits his family into separate groups in case Esau attacks one. At least somebody will survive. And he's going to go and bow himself down 7 times before his brother if there's any way his brother will spare his life. Chapter 33 now in verse 1. Genesis 33:1, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, and Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." That's a beautiful verse. What an incredible shift that is. That after all this time and all this bad blood, forgiveness can take place. That we can move on from the things that have happened to us that maybe we've carried as burdens for 15 or 20 years. There are great stories in the Bible about what it means to forgive other people. Stories like Jacob and Esau, stories like Joseph, who after a lifetime of suffering because of his brothers is able to say, "I'm over it. It's okay. God meant it for good." Forgiveness is a great gift that we can give to one another. The gift of being able to move on from the bad things others have done to us, to allow them to move on from the evil they've done. Instead of bringing those things into every future moment, we leave them in the past. We give them relief. We give them freedom. Now, we know that forgiveness is a good thing, but in practice, it's considerably different, isn't it? At least it's different when we're talking about what someone has done to me, how my feelings have been hurt, or the evil that has been committed against me. I'm not sure I want to forgive that. I might want to hang on to that a little bit because it really hurt. And when I read what the Bible says about that, I'm sometimes confused by my responsibility. Do I need to go say something to them? Is that really required? And what if they don't listen? Is there something that I'm supposed to do? Or are they supposed to come to me? Responsibility is a question. Or maybe I just, it's not forgiveness that's the issue. I'm just still kind of angry. Or we might say, I'm bitter. Or maybe I just look at that person and we're going to sit on opposite sides of the building if it's at church. Or we're not going to wave when we see each other in town. I'm just not going to act like everything's okay. I want us to think for a few moments about forgiveness this morning. And I want us to do that in the form of asking four questions that I think the Bible prompts us to ask of ourselves. We're going to be introspective this morning. We're going to look inside at ourselves. And I want you to call to mind the things that you have in your life, the scars you have, the things that people have done to you that are sensitive, that are tender. And think about your responsibility in those situations. And think about whether or not we are following what Jesus teaches us to do in the realm of forgiveness. Now, I want to say something, and I thought long and hard about how to say this, because you all don't know me. And I know that when a young man gets up to say something about a topic like forgiveness, there is a sense in which, especially for those who are a little older, you just kind of turn off. And you say something akin to, this kid hasn't gone through what life is going to bring to him. And he hasn't wrestled with some of the questions of Scripture the way those who are older have. And I understand that. But I want to say on the topic of forgiveness, I think I can object to that a little bit. I'm not trying to go into this in detail as if this is some story I always tell whenever I get up to preach. But I have some scars in my life, and a lot of those scars are attributable to the conduct of my father. My parents are divorced, and the reason they're divorced is because my father left my mother for another woman. And over a long period of time in my childhood, from about age 8 to the time I left home, there was a sort of a constant open sore with regard to my father's way of living. Sometimes he would have women and sometimes not. Sometimes he would do good things and he would go to church and pretend to be a Christian. And other times his conduct was not what it should be. And later in life, after I got out of college, there have been more situations like that with my father. My father is currently in prison for fraud. So let me just say that I don't feel like there's been a time where I wasn't wrestling with the question of forgiveness. And I mean that. I've gone through several iterations of all the things all of us go through when we've been deeply hurt. What does it mean to forgive someone if they're not really living right? What do I need to say something or do something about this to try to make this different? Or is there a point at which, after time after time after time of coming back and repenting, that I say no more? That's enough. Or is it okay to just say, I've been hurt too bad, I'm just going to move on? I've wrestled with those, and I want you to know what I'm saying today is not naive in the sense that I don't know the emotional impact of the Bible's teaching about forgiveness. So I say that to say, please don't ignore what Jesus says because I'm young. Let's listen to the Scriptures together and stand underneath the Word of God. First question we're going to ask this morning is, do I want to forgive? I want to put a spotlight on motivation for us. Do I want to forgive? Is this my goal, my desire? Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be spending a lot of our time this morning in the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus here tells us what God wants regarding what we should be wanting. In Matthew 6, he's teaching the disciples to pray. And he says in Matthew 6 and verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And in verse 14, he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So God wants us to forgive, and he links that to our own forgiveness. He says, you need to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So linking what I do to others to what God's going to do to me. Jesus tells us to pray that way because God thinks that way already. He says that in verse 14 and 15, where he says, if you don't forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Now, I don't know of a more emphatic way Jesus could say, we must forgive. If we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven. There's no higher terms. That is the bottom line of all bottom lines, that this is an essential part of a Christian's life. But I think it's also important because Jesus highlights hypocrisy, that we would ask God over and over again. I think the prayer he's describing is intended to be a daily prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And yet we're going to pray to God daily, forgive us our sins. And really, our prayers involve that statement probably every time we pray, right? So we're going to ask God for forgiveness over and over again and fully expect God to grant and grant and grant. And then we will turn around and refuse to forgive others. How hypocritical that is. Jesus says if we want forgiveness, we should want to forgive. But maybe it's not really what we want. Because what we think we want is something that I think the best word to describe it is something like revenge. And I don't mean revenge in the sense that we're going to go out and do something actively harmful. But often when we've been hurt, our response is, I want to make them hurt a little bit too. And so maybe how I'll do that is I just won't talk to them anymore. Maybe how I'll do that is I'll just say some things about them to somebody else. But at the end of the day, I just kind of want them to hurt the way I've hurt. And there's something that seems so unfair to us about me hurting and not them. But we need to remember that the Bible's teaching on revenge applies in this situation just as well as in any other. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God doesn't want us to take revenge. That's not our job. That's not our place. He says, vengeance is mine. It's my job. It's my realm. I will repay, says the Lord. That's the Lord's function. And let me just say this. In addition to this not being our job, we would be really bad at revenge. For one, we don't have the power to avenge the way we feel would be deserved. Number two, we certainly don't have the objectivity to say you deserve this and you don't. We're the wronged party. Can we really say our judgment is great about that? Maybe it's not revenge that we want. Maybe it's something that we think in terms of justice. I really just want justice. They hurt me so badly and I deserve better and they deserve to pay. And so we frame it in terms of justice. I want to remind you of what James says. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment. That first sentence should give us great pause. Judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. We don't want judgment without mercy. In other words, we don't want pure justice from God, do we? We don't want God to say, Jacob, this is what you deserve. No, we want God to say, here's what I'm giving you in spite of what you deserve. We need God's mercy. So, we then need to show mercy, not to seek justice. But I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 15. I want to show you that sometimes what we frame as justice is really just an excuse for our own agenda. And I think I can prove that from Luke chapter 15. We're reading the end here of the parable of the prodigal son, which I really believe is a parable intended to address the older son more than the prodigal son. And so I want to read this section that describes the conduct of the older son. Luke 15 and verse 25. It says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now I want you to notice that the words that the older brother uses are couched in a language of justice. This isn't fair, okay? And he devoured your living with harlots. And look at what you're doing. You are going to bless him. That's not fair. And he says, I've been here the whole time. And I've never disobeyed your command, and you didn't even give me a goat. How is that fair? But see, the economics of fair don't work with God. Fair is not about being fair. You remember the story of the men who worked, and some worked all day, and some worked only a part of the day, and they all got paid the same thing? And they complain, that's not fair. And God says, or at least the God figure in that parable says, can I do what I want with my own thing? Doesn't God have the right to dispense mercy if he wants to dispense mercy? Absolutely, that's God's prerogative. But sometimes we will try to defend the idea of justice, but it's really about I didn't get what I wanted. It's not about justice at all. It's not about God and God's name at all. It's about me. And so I have to ask the question, do I really want to forgive? Or am I seeking my own way to get something out of this situation? We can call it whatever we want. And there are a lot of names for the attitude that this question addresses. We can call it, I'm trying to get them to repent. We can call it, they should bear fruit worthy of repentance. We can call it, I really want them to show me that they're not the same person. But at the end of the day, what we're saying is, I don't want to forgive. And if we don't want to forgive, it really doesn't matter what happens in the rest of the lesson. We're already wrong. This is an introspective question. Do I want to forgive? Second, is sin involved? I believe the Bible makes a distinction when it describes the behavior of people against one another. A distinction between what is sin and what is not. I want to show you that in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Remember that the Bible teaching about sin means that those three letters are loaded. They mean something. When we describe sin, we're talking about something extremely serious. Whereas some of the things that come up between people are not nearly so serious as to threaten our soul's condition. And I believe we need to make that distinction. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Notice how the statement begins in verse 15. If your brother sins against you. Sins, remember, is an important word. Sins is not if your brother hurts your feelings, or if your brother has a bad tone, or your brother has a facial expression that you don't like, or a brother gives you a social slight. Sin means something extremely serious. And there is a clear course of action Jesus tells us to go through when someone has sinned against us. And it's based on the idea that if that brother doesn't stop sinning and come out of his sin, his soul is in danger. So he says, if they sin against you, you, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he doesn't, take one or two witnesses, verse 16. And verse 17, tell it to the church. If he doesn't hear the church, you let him be as a heathen or a tax collector. That means sin is so serious that there is a point at which if someone refuses to come out of it, they are to be shunned by Christians. Is sin involved then becomes a very important question, because this really makes a distinguishing point in what we need to do. If sin is involved, it's very clear what I need to do. I don't need to just go talk to everybody else in the world about the person that sinned against me. I need to go to him and talk to him about it between me and him alone. But if sin is not involved, it may be that I can resolve the problem without ever talking to anybody. I want to make a point here because sometimes when this discussion comes up, we talk about offending. And I really think it's important that we say, sometimes the Bible uses the word offend in a different way than we use it in modern usage. In modern usage, when someone is offended, that means they kind of got their feelings hurt, or you said something that kind of disturbed them. But in the Bible, when it talks about offending, it means to cause someone to stumble, to cause someone to sin. Those are two different meanings. So when I talk about offending today, I'm trying to talk about it the way we talk about it today. And I am saying that there is a difference between someone sinning against me and someone offending my sensibilities. Somebody bothering me with some action or word. And I need to make that distinction because I can get over a brother saying something in a bad way to me, but I can't get over him sinning without doing something about it. That's a different matter. Let's go to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse 3 says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Notice that sin is our topic again in verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now notice that both this passage and the one we just read in Matthew 18 put the burden on the one sinned against. If your brother sins against you, Matthew 18, 15, you go tell him his fault. Or Luke 17, 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. That puts the burden on me if my brother has sinned against me. I need to go and talk to him about his sin. With the goal of getting him out of his sin, getting him to repent. And if he repents, he says, forgive him. And then he says in verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. So, it's not that we're unwilling to forgive, but it's that when sin is involved, we cannot forgive what God has not forgiven. Now, I think this is very important to say because it's possible to come to Luke 17 to try to justify me maintaining all my hatred and all my ill will and all my bitterness towards someone and say, see, Luke 17, 3, he needs to repent. That's why I asked the question in the beginning, do I want to forgive or not? Because if I don't want to forgive, I'm going to find excuses not to forgive, whether they're in the Bible or not. But if I do want to forgive, I will understand Luke 17, 3 and 4 are teaching me that in my forgiveness, I can't overlook sin and act as if that doesn't matter. Instead, I believe verse 4 teaches very clearly that we should be willing to forgive and go above and beyond in forgiving. And that Jesus expects us to want to forgive so badly that 7 times in a day, or he says in Matthew 18, 70 times 7, we're willing to overlook things that people do that they're willing to move away from. But to come to Luke 17 and say, I don't have to forgive until he comes to me, when Luke 17, 3 says, you rebuke him, is an abuse of the passage. And to come to Luke 17, 3 and 4 and say, see, I can maintain my hatred and ill will and bitterness, is to teach the opposite of what Jesus teaches in verse 4. This is a passage that teaches us, if sin is involved, I have to be willing to forgive, but I cannot condone sin in my forgiveness. So is sin involved becomes an important question. It changes our responsibility. The third question I believe we should ask about this. Oh, let me just say this before we leave this point. When we talk about offenses, somebody offends me, upsets me, we need to be able to say, you know what? At the end of the day, they didn't sin. And we need to be able to put our hurt feelings aside for a moment and say, yes, I'm upset. Yes, they shouldn't have done that. Yes, I wish it had turned out differently. But I cannot say they have severed their relationship with God as they continue in saying that about me, doing this to me, whatever it may be. Is it sin or not? And if it is not, if we're able to make that determination, maybe we need to talk to them about it and say, you know, this really upset me, this really bothered me, but maybe we don't. Maybe we can just say, you know what, I'm going to let that one go. I'm going to move on with life. Because if sin is not involved, we can do that. We can sweep it under the rug and say, I really am going to let that not bother me anymore. And I encourage us, because there are those slights that go on in a local church or that go on in any relationship in life. And we need to be able to say, you know, that's just not that big a deal. It's not a sin matter. I got my feelings hurt, but I'll be okay. Let's move on and not hold on to those things. Third question, have I said anything? Luke 17 and verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Have I said anything? So often these matters boil and simmer just under the surface. And often problems that exist between brothers exist in an unstated way, that if we could just get it out in the open, we could deal with it. And yet we're awfully stubborn when we're hurt. We don't want to get it out in the open. We don't want to make an awkward situation out of it. So we just move along and hostility grows, bitterness grows, and we just don't address the problem. Jesus says, if sin's involved, we don't have a choice about it. Rebuke him. And we can't come to Luke 17, 3 and quote the second half and not quote rebuke him. That's still my duty. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Let's read Matthew 5 and verse 23 where Jesus is talking about anger. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Offering your gift is the idea of bringing an animal sacrifice. And he says, you tie that animal up. You don't even offer it. And you go and make it right with your brother now. It's an emphasis on the speed with which this needs to be dealt with, the urgency of resolving difficulties between brethren. But look at verse 23. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. All right? So this is something where I have done something that my brother has against me. So I'm the one who's the offending party in this instance. Whose obligation is it? He says, it's mine. If my brother has something against me, I need to go. Or if I have something against my brother, I need to go. Sometimes, somehow, we convince ourselves that it's always the other person's responsibility to make something right, to figure out a situation, to be the one to make the first step. The Bible doesn't teach that. And I want to be very clear about that. The Bible teaches the emphasis is on getting the problem resolved, not on who makes the first step. I understand there are times when we can try to address a problem and we kind of leave the ball in someone else's court. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about when the problem exists, who is going to take the first step toward the other? Who is going to go to the other? Jesus says, Matthew 18, Luke 17, the one who has sinned against needs to go. He says in Matthew 5, the one who has done the problem needs to go. Whoever it is, I need to go. Whatever part of that it is, I need to take the first step. I need to, as we say, be the bigger person. I need to just go take care of it. Instead of worrying about blaming the other person, instead of saying it's their fault, they're the ones doing X, they're the ones doing Y, I need to just go get the problem resolved. That's the focus Jesus has. Yes, sir.
If we go back to our own personal life and what we do as if we are obeying the gospel, we're going to God and asking Him for forgiveness by being obedient to that gospel. All right? Also, I'm thinking about who is the one in our own life that caused us so much worry? It's us. We need to forgive ourselves.
Well, and even in that relationship, God doesn't sit back and say, well, you're the ones who sinned. When you come to me, God's already reached out. He's already given His Son. He took the first step, so to speak, and He's the offended party. So I think those distinctions are ways we get out of actually doing it. But I think it's a great point. I'm the problem, and I need to be willing to go and try to fix the problem. I'm the one I can change. I'm the one I can deal with. I'm the one who I have control over. And so I need to be sure I'm the one saying something and not letting somebody else be an excuse for the problem persisting. All right? Fourth question I want to ask. Am I bitter? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The other important distinction I believe we need to make here is between the idea of forgiving as releasing someone from an obligation to us. Someone has sinned, they are wrong before God, and I can have an obligation that I cannot forgive them until they repent. But I think it needs to be said that that doesn't mean that I get to be angry and bitter and wrathful forever. And I believe that the Bible makes very clear, pointed statements about the emotional side of when we're hurt, about how we respond and what emotions we let to fester in our hearts. And I want to read this to you in Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So there's a contrast in verse 31 and 32. One is between the emotions of not forgiving and the emotions, verse 32, of forgiving. Of course, one is about God's already forgiven me, and God's taught me to walk in love. But one is about sort of our natural state when we're hurt. When left to ourselves, we're not going to like the person who hurt us. That's just the facts of it. And that will manifest itself in a lot of different ways. And I believe all of these terms are important in thinking about our emotional response and how we move forward from the problems that we experience in life. The word in verse 31 that's translated bitterness, I like this definition by William Barclay. He said, the Greeks define this word as a long-standing resentment, as the spirit which refuses to be reconciled. So many of us have a way of nursing our wrath to keep it warm, of brooding over the injuries and insults we have received. I don't know about you, but at different times in my life, that has hit me between the eyes. To nurse our wrath to keep it warm. That we just sort of brood over the things that we've suffered. Find a way to blame afresh the people who have hurt us. That's bitterness. The word in verse 31 that is wrath and the word that is anger are two words describing different aspects of the same emotion. Wrath is the idea of explosive anger. It was a word that was used to describe a fire that burns up straw. Okay? Burns up straw, which means it's real hot and goes out quickly. Okay, well, that's different from the second word, which is anger, which is a slow-burning fire. Okay? Warm coals. Okay? It's just always there, and it's long-term. Habitual anger, long-lasting anger. The word clamor in verse 31 is the idea of raising your voice in anger. The idea of slander is, because I'm angry, I'm going to speak evil of someone. I'm going to talk bad about them to others. It's a form of crafting my revenge. And the last word in verse 31 is the word malice, which is anger iced over. It's anger over a long period of time that now is hardened into just ill will. I want bad things for you. When I see you, I don't want to see you. I'm angry. I'm angry that you exist. I'm angry that you're in the room with me. I want you to hurt. Those are emotions that have no place in the heart of a Christian. He says, you be done with that. Now, we can't control the things that are going to happen to us and how people are going to hurt us. That's out of our hands. But this is in our hands. What we do with our heart after those things matters. And it's in our control. And so if we're holding on to things that have happened to us as an excuse for us to nurse emotions like this in our hearts, we are wrong. And if we're using some text as a pretext for nursing these emotions, we are wrong. These have no place in our hearts. And whether we talk about, is that a formal forgiveness or whatever, we've got to get these things out. They are poison. They will corrupt our hearts, and they will get worse and worse, so that we become embittered, angry people. The kind of people no one can stand to be around. The kind of people who are wrong in the sight of God. The kind of people who have forgotten what God forgave us. We can do better than that. Do I want to forgive? Is sin involved? Have I said anything? And am I bitter? I think it gives us kind of a roadmap to interpret what's my role here. What's my responsibility as I've been hurt? And I think we need to be able to honestly ask these questions of ourselves, introspectively. Instead of focusing on the other person, to focus on ourselves. How am I responding to this? And how am I working through this? Now, I understand that people can inflict serious injuries on one another. And I understand that there are things that people in our life experience that I have no clue about the depth of the pain of. I understand that, and I freely admit that. But I cannot then take the Bible and say, well, this doesn't apply in that situation. That somehow this doesn't matter for those people. Because we all know what happens then. Then I begin to say, well, see, what happened to me is different. What happened to me is different because this person was this, and they did this, and they should have known better. At the end of the day, I'm not right to be bitter. I wish there was a life in which people didn't hurt one another. And someday, you know, we're going to be in a place where there are no more tears. We're going to be in a place where we don't have to deal with questions like, what do I do when my brethren hurt me? But we're not there yet. And I want us to think about how this impacts us. And I want to give you just two ideas in the way of application, and then we'll be done. First of all, there are going to be everyday problems that exist in your life. The Bible talks about Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4, two women who somehow got to be at odds. And you know what Paul said? You tell them to be of the same mind. You tell them to get along. Don't care who's right and wrong, just get along. There are going to be problems that exist between us. And we need to be able to work those things out. We need to be able to let those things go. We need to be able to work together without being upset about every slight. And I might just say this. It seems to me that sometimes we have our feelings on our sleeve, especially with our brethren. And at every corner, we're looking for some reason to be offended. We're looking at someone, if they say that, well, what did he mean by that? What's he getting at? I know what he really thinks. I know what he's really after. And all of a sudden, we've made a problem where there is no problem. And we see some kind of agenda behind every door and every look. Oh, see, they're forming their own little clique over there, and they're talking about this or that. And all of a sudden, there's a problem where there was no problem. I urge you, let's not be so sensitive with one another. I urge you, let's think the best about each other instead of the worst. We're brethren. We can do better than that. The other part of this is going to be the long-standing hurt, the slow working through the trouble that we've experienced, the great scars in our hearts. And in a similar way, that's an everyday process. Every day we wake up and we have to choose how we're going to respond to those scars today. And I just want to remind you, there's light at the end of that tunnel. There's light at the end of that tunnel for somebody like Jacob and Esau. If anybody would be the last person I would expect to forgive, it would be Esau, based on what I know of his character. And yet Esau was able to work through the hurt. Joseph was able to work through the hurt. We can work through the hurt. I want to urge us to follow Jesus' teaching because it will set us free from bondage to our past, from bondage to what other people have done to us. It'll set us free to truly forgive other people. So let's be a forgiving people who serve a forgiving God and who have been forgiven. Thank you.